Well, we will bow in prayer. Let's all do so now, and let's unite our hearts together before the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for this, Thy day, and for the grace of God that finds us here. Lord, we rejoice that we're in the company of the saints, that we're here in the house of the Lord, that we are privileged to meet and worship Thee. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt draw near to us. We thank Thee for our Saviour. We bless Thee for the access that we have in His name and by His merit into the very presence of God. We thank Thee for one who has satisfied divine justice, one who has paid the price for our sin, and one who has reconciled us to the Father by the blood of the cross. And Lord, this day we come and we pray that in this time of study Thou wilt draw near. We pray for help. We pray for the anointing of the Holy Ghost to rest upon the time around the Word. We pray for light and for illumination to fall upon the page of Scripture. Lord, come this day, we pray, and meet with us here. Remember the other classes with our young people and our children. We pray that Thou wilt bless there. We pray that Thou wilt help each teacher. We ask that the Word of God will come with freshness and power to the hearts of all. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt continue with us right through this day. We feel our need of Thee. We are deeply conscious, O Lord, of our own unworthiness and our own frailties, and we pray that Thou wilt breathe on us from heaven, and Thou wilt come with power and with freshness among us even now. Hear us, O God, we pray. Remember those who watch on through the webcast ministry. Bless them. Do all good this day, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're turning to Matthew 23 to read together Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and reading a few verses from verse 29 down to verse 33. Matthew 23 and the verse number 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? The Lord will bless the reading of this, His own precious word. This is Reformation Sunday, final Sunday of October. We always think about the Reformation, the Sunday closest to the 31st of October, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that church door in the city of Wittenberg in Germany so long ago. And on this Sunday, we think of the great doctrines of the gospel that are dear to our hearts, for which Luther and other men like him battled so fearlessly and stood against the might of the papacy in their own day and generation. And of course, they were men who had to reject false teaching of various kinds, and certainly false teaching with regard to the doctrine of endless punishment, because we know that the Church of Rome then, as she still is on error on that very doctrine in various ways, especially with her dogma of purgatory. Opposition to this doctrine of endless punishment, however, has always kept reappearing, as we've been noting in these studies, right down through into modern times. It has always been receiving and still receive support from various quarters and by means of different schools of thought. And I wanted today just to mention some of those schools of thought to, as it were, bring you right up to date with where the modern opposition to this doctrine actually arises, the source of it. We have the theological movement that is called liberalism. It's also known as modernism. Now, liberalism as a movement is indicative of the philosophy of being at liberty. to criticize theological claims and theological views. The word liberalism really signifies the idea that man is free from all restraint and from all restriction, and therefore he is not going to be bound by any confession of faith, any theological formula on matters of faith or belief. And therefore liberalism or modernism is the viewpoint that any biblical doctrine is open to be scrutinized and opened, also open to be denied. That's really what liberalism is. Now, liberalism, since its beginnings, embraced what are called the findings of higher criticism. Higher criticism as a movement was set up to investigate various points about different parts of Scripture. Take a book of the Bible, and higher criticism was a movement to investigate the date of a book, or the author of a book, or the place that it held when it was first written, or the circumstances of the writing of that book. And then, of course, the purpose and the nature of the particular book that we may think of, any book of the Bible. That's what higher criticism was set up to do. You may not have heard of it, but it is very important to know what higher criticism actually was. That was its remit, to investigate all these different aspects of any part of Scripture. But while that was their remit, men in this realm of this investigation of the Bible began to promote their anti-scriptural prejudices and their preconceived ideas about the Word of God. And that meant that as higher criticism developed as a movement, it really became the same as what is known as rationalism. And rationalism is the rejection of the authority of the Bible, putting in place of the authority of the Bible man's own reason, man's own mind, man's supposed ability to understand truth. And, of course, when we go down that road, you're going to end up in error. But this is what rationalism is, and higher criticism gradually, maybe even very quickly, moved over into the area of rationalism. So when we talk about higher criticism today, while it started out as a movement to investigate the Word of God or study the Word of God, it ended up in what is called rationalism. And it is the view that it is only man's mind that has any ability to guide us into truth. So because liberalism embraced the conclusions, you see, of the rationalist or the higher critic view, critical view of Scripture, then it began to repudiate all these doctrines. I mean, modernism or liberalism began to repudiate all these great doctrines that have been held since the time of the Reformation. It began to deny fundamental truths such as the Trinity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His atonement. In fact, once they started, they just kept on going. Because once you deny any of these foundational truths, such as the Trinity, well, that leads on then to denying the deity of the Lord. Because Christ, if He is not part of the divine Trinity, or if there is no Trinity, is really what they say, well, then He's not God, and this is the way it developed. And they denied all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the atonement, the resurrection. They denied the doctrine of sin. They denied the division then between saved and unsaved men. In other words, they began to teach that, well, nobody is a sinner and nobody is lost. And then the next step is, well, there's no judgment and there's no hell. And this is where the teaching that is known as the social gospel really arose, the social gospel. Now, the social gospel is very, very popular prior to the First World War. The modernists and the liberals arose, you see, toward the end of the 1800s, and they spread their heresy in seminaries and schools, Bible schools and so forth, and therefore modernism, liberalism, flowing out of this higher critical movement concerning the Bible, it became very, very popular, and it began to promote the social gospel. The social gospel is the idea the weak man can bring in the kingdom of God by his own efforts. He can set up on this earth a perfect state just about. And that social gospel was preached then very, very widely. The basic premise of it is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's the basic premise of the social gospel, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. So this is liberalism, and it really flourished. It destroyed church after church and seminary after seminary in those times that I've mentioned. Of course, the First World War came, and they couldn't explain it, because here they were saying for a number of decades, this is the way things are. We can bring in the kingdom of God on earth. There will be peace among nations. And all we need to do is look after each other and feed everybody and so on. That was the social gospel. But then the First World War came, and they couldn't explain it, because that was the most horrible war that the world had ever seen up to that point in time. And the social gospel received a mighty blow in that sense. So that is liberalism. Then another movement came along that is known as Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy. That is the official title of a movement that said, or that claimed to be, a return to Orthodox doctrine. Neo-Orthodoxy. The word neo comes from the Greek word that means new. And they said this is a new Orthodox movement. And as a movement, it was supposedly a return to the Word of God, a return to the Orthodox position on fundamental doctrine. It was hailed, therefore, as a rejection of liberalism and modernism, this movement that I've already briefly explained to you. Now, one of the greatest proponents of Neo-Orthodoxy was a man called Karl Barth. Some vary on the pronunciation of his last name. Some say Karl Barth or Karl Barth. But he was a Swiss theologian. He died in 1968 only, just not that long ago, really, less than 50 years ago. But he was a Swiss theologian. He claimed to be Orthodox. He said that he was an Orthodox theologian. And he was the one, really, who was the father of this Neo-Orthodox movement. He claimed that he was returning to the Bible, bringing the church back to the Word of God after the terrible heresies of liberalism before that point in time. But in spite of its claims, Neo-Orthodoxy was essentially the old modernism dressed up in new terms or under a new guise. One of the great theologians, one of the truly orthodox theologians of the recent past, was Dr. Cornelius Van Til, who taught in Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. I remember one time actually seeing Van Til, and he's a very old man, when I was out there and I was conducting a funeral, and he was at the funeral. And there he was sitting there, this old white-haired man, up around 90 years of age, who had been such a champion for truth and for orthodoxy in his lifetime and in his ministry. But he described Neo-Orthodoxy as the new modernism. In a sense, actually, Neo-Orthodoxy, or Barthianism as it's also called, is much more subtle than the old modernism, the old liberalism, because New Orthodoxy professes to be a theology of the Word of God, whereas in reality, it is a denial of the Bible, that the Bible is the very Word of God. It was supposed to be an answer, this Neo-Orthodoxy, to the follies of liberalism and modernism, but it actually fell into the very same trap, eventually, of making man and his mind the standard by which God and His Word and all things pertaining to truth are to be measured and judged. Now, Karl Barth professed to be reformed in his doctrine. He therefore said that he believed in the doctrine of election. But when it came to that doctrine, he held a very skewed view of the doctrine of election. He taught universal election. He taught that all humanity is elect, that everyone is elect in Jesus Christ, that God loves everybody, and everyone is elect in Jesus Christ. So Karl Barth actually went on to teach that no one could be lost. He actually taught that people who wish to be damned, to put it that way, couldn't be, because God loved everybody unconditionally, and God chose everybody in Christ. This was his view of election. It was therefore essentially universalism, and it was a view that led to all kinds of terrible repercussions by way of certain developments that followed on. You see, he had a great influence, this man Karl Barth, in those years following the Second World War right on through. He had a great influence on the church. I speak generally, of course, but what professed to be the church in that period. And neo-orthodoxy was acclaimed by church after church as a wonderful thing and a movement that was a return to truth and a return to orthodoxy, when all the while it was really, as we've said, modernism dressed up under new terms or under new guise altogether. Now, what are the repercussions of Barth's doctrine of election along with everything else that he taught? Well, there actually was a resurgence of the social gospel. You see, I've already told you that the social gospel was preached as a result of modernism, and then the First World War came and destroyed the myth. But whenever Barth began to teach this universal election, he was really saying, there's no need to be worried about the future. Everybody's going to be saved. He was a universalist. Everybody's going to be saved eventually anyhow. So all we need to be worried about is life here and the social needs of man. So this resulted, you see, in the resurrection of the social gospel. That all that the church should be concerned with is attending to the physical needs of people. That's where the modern social gospel view of things really arose, because of the teaching of Karl Barth or his perverted doctrine of election. And then there's a more modern or more recent development that I want to mention here today. It may not be known to you, or may not even be too prevalent in our little land, although I believe it's certainly here among us. And that is what's called the purpose-driven life heresy. The purpose-driven life heresy. This is a message that in church circles, especially in the United States, but certainly in other parts of the world, has become very, very popular. It is the message that God has a purpose for every man's life. And that purpose is a glorious purpose of fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction. And people have been urged from many pulpits to embrace this idea of the purpose-driven life. This is God's purpose for you. They say it's God's purpose for everybody. And it is to be striven after by people. It's very prevalent today, as I've said, having infiltrated a very large portion of professed evangelicalism. Now, it goes something like this. When these people who get a hold of this idea, when they go out supposedly to witness to folk, they will go up to a person and they will not say to that person, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. They'll go up to that person and say, God has a glorious purpose for your life. God wants to make you happy. He wants to bring you fulfillment and satisfaction. That's how they talk. That's how it is preached. And it comes, you see, from Barthian's view of election, that all men are elect and are bound for heaven. And therefore, they teach that all men have got worth and value attached to themselves. And the purpose of life is to find yourself worth and to esteem yourself. Now, you will find that, yes, I say, in our own little land and various places, that is being taught. And it's this purpose-driven life. It's a very big thing, as I say, in the United States. There's a man there called Rick Warren in the United States who has got this philosophy, who promotes it highly, the purpose-driven life. And he has thousands upon thousands of people attending his church and following his teaching. Why? Because it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the flesh. Now, the point about it is, or the point that's missing, glaringly missing from this so-called purpose-driven life theory, is the sinfulness of man, his need to repent, his need to confess his sin and turn to Jesus Christ. That's missing. Now, that must be in the preeminent place prior to any promise being given to a man about God's purpose being available to him. See the point I'm making? The Bible does teach that God has a purpose of grace. A purpose of grace that includes everything that Jesus Christ has won for sinners at the cross. But you see, those promises about those blessings and God's great purpose of grace, those promises are not for all men at all. Those promises are addressed in Scripture. You take the epistles, you take the teaching of the Bible generally, but take the epistles, especially here in the New Testament. Those purposes are addressed to the church. They're addressed to God's truly elect people. And they are addressed to a people who give the evidence in their lives of love for Christ and hatred for sin, repentance, in other words, along with a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises are special for that people. God's promises of grace are not for all men without exception. God does not love all men unconditionally at all. That is a lie. But it has been promoted because of Barthianism's teaching and election, and it's developed into this particular purpose-driven life heresy. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. Now verse 4 refers to election. The word election means a choice. The Bible teaches clearly that God has chosen people to be saved. And that's what Paul says here, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. But notice how he starts that verse, knowing. Now, how did Paul know they were the elect of God? Well, look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. In verse 3, Paul lays down certain evidences. He talks in verse 3 about your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. He mentions graces there. Faith, love, patience, hope. These are spiritual graces, and they're present in the lives of these Thessalonians. They are the marks of God's power in their lives, the marks of grace in their lives. They are the evidence that they have been saved. And on that basis, Paul says, this is how I know that you're the elect of God. So, in other words, Paul teaches that he knew, as far as his knowledge of these people was concerned, he knew that they were the elect of God simply because of the evidences that were in their lives. Now, do you see the point I'm making? God's great purposes of grace. And that's what election's all about. God's purpose of grace and all that it brings to a man. It is for those who are given to Jesus Christ. It is for those who are the church, as the Bible calls them. In other words, these are a people who have repented. They have confessed their sin. They have come to faith in Christ. They love the Lord. They labor for the Lord. They serve the Lord. And in that way, they demonstrate that God's purpose of grace is for them. Now, can we, by any stretch of the imagination, conclude that God's purpose of grace was for the likes of a Pharaoh? Or a Judas? I just think about that. men who were vile in their opposition to the Lord and his word and his ways. And you take the betrayer, Judas himself. The Bible says he went to his own place. And of course, that's where all men should go. If we got what we deserve, we should go to our own place. We should all go to hell. But the point is, God has chosen some to everlasting life. Otherwise, nobody would be saved. And therefore, this purpose-driven life message, God has a purpose for you. You go up to an unsaved man, you do not tell him that. You tell him, if you get an opening, you're a sinner. You're lost. You need to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. You don't tell him God has a purpose for your life. He wants to make you happy. He wants to satisfy you. That is not the gospel. But that is being passed off as the gospel in many, many places. And I certainly believe here in our own little country it's being promoted, it's being presented in that way. You see, as I said earlier, it pleases the flesh. You tell a person, here's the gospel. God wants to make you happy. You want satisfaction in life? That's what the Lord came to do. That is a lie, men and women. The Lord came certainly to save people, but he came to reveal to them their wickedness and their guilt and their hell-deserving state, and then show them that there is grace for those who will turn to him and seek him with all their heart and soul. That's the gospel. It's not going up to man and never mentioning sin, never preaching about his guilt, and so on. Not at all. It is to tell men that they are lost. And then, of course, the third thing that has flowed out of Barthian's teaching, that everybody's elect, everybody's chosen in Christ, God loves everybody. By the way, do you notice that expression? God loves everybody. Isn't that very, very prevalent in evangelicalism today? God loves everybody. Now, I know that the Lord in his common grace has a love, first of all, for all his creatures, even the dumb beasts. And he has a love for all men in the sense that he cares for them and he has no pleasure in the ruination of any man. But when it comes to salvation, the Bible says the Lord loves the church and gave himself for it. But it leads on, you see, this thing about all are alike, leads on to denial of eternal punishment. The modern resurgence of the denial of eternal punishment really comes from the source I have tried to outline for you today. Going way back to liberalism, they denied it completely. And then Barthianism. He said he was the new Orthodox theologian. He's going to bring us all back to the Bible, bring the church back to the Bible. But he ended up teaching universalism and therefore denying eternal punishment. And the outcome of Barth's teaching, therefore, and its impact on our day and generation, is the denial of eternal punishment as taught by Christ and the apostles, and of course even in the Old Testament. Now, if Barth is right, then the outstanding statements of Christ regarding the punishment of the wicked are meaningless. They are meaningless. Now, I want to look at two terms that the Lord used. First of all, the word perish. You know John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just one place where the word is used. What does it mean, that word perish? It's used very frequently in the New Testament. It's got other translations. It's translated, the original Greek word is translated in different ways. Perish, but then also destroy, lose, be lost, lost. These are all translations of the same word that is translated destroy. Now, basically, this word, the Greek word, signifies the loss of well-being. It does not signify the extinction of being, or in other words, annihilation. It doesn't. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and the verse number 13. You can keep your finger on Matthew 23. We'll be coming back there a little later. But look at Matthew chapter 2 and the verse number 13. And it's the story of the Lord Jesus having been born in Bethlehem and Herod's desire to kill him. At the very end of this verse, Matthew 2:13, we read these words, Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now that's the same word as is translated perish in certain places. He will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, just remember those words and turn now, please, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse number 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, in these two verses, we have read this translation, the word destroy. First of all, with regard to the Lord as a child, an infant, and Herod's desire to destroy him. And then at the cross, the word is used there as well about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, what does it say to you when you read those two verses? It simply says, they wanted the Lord dead. It has to do with death. Has to do with death. That's the vital thing. They wanted Jesus Christ dead. Herod wanted him dead, and the people at the cross wanted the Lord dead. So there is one way in which this word that we know as perish is also translated destroy, and it simply signifies dying. Turn to Luke chapter 15 now. I also said that it can be translated to be lost or to lose. Luke chapter 15 and the verse number 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And then also verse number 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Here is the same word translated lose or lost. Now, what happened to the sheep? What happened to the coin? Well, they were lost, according to the parable. But they weren't put out of existence. They weren't annihilated. It doesn't say that the sheep or the coin no longer existed. And of course, the reason being that the sheep was found and the coin was found, but for a period they were lost. And the Lord's talking here in this parable about men. And he's saying that men are lost. They're already lost in their sin. And it's the same word as perish. What does it mean? It means that man as a sinner has lost his well-being. He's lost in the sense that he's cut off from God. He is filled with wickedness. He's under the control of Satan. He is driven by wickedness. That's what it means. And therefore, he's lost. Now, of course, there's an ultimate sense of that. Because if you put it that way in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Read it this way, whosoever believeth in him should not be lost. Well, obviously, it's using the word there in its ultimate sense. What is hell? What is eternal punishment? It is man's ultimate loss of well-being. When a man dies and goes out into eternity, he is lost. He has perished in the sense that he has lost well-being, spiritually speaking, altogether. There's no hope for him now. But it doesn't mean that he no longer exists, because that's not the sense of the word as we're seeing it in these particular verses. So in these verses where Christ and even the apostles speak of men perishing, or being destroyed, or being lost, they are using words and terms of the punishment of sin, the punishment of the guilty because of their sin. They're not referring to extinction or being annihilated. They're talking about loss of well-being. Another place where the word is used is interesting is Matthew 9, verse 17. Look at it, Matthew 9, verse 17. And here the word perish is actually used. Neither do men put new wine, Matthew 9:17, into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. The bottles perish. Now what do you see in that scene that's painted for you there by the Lord Jesus Christ about putting wine into old bottles. If you do that, well, you run the risk of the bottles bursting. That's really what it means. The bottles break or the bottles burst and the wine runs out. And then it says the bottles perish. Now, does it mean that the bottles vanish? Does it mean that they go out of existence? No. It means they're useless. It means they're of no value anymore. They've burst. You can't use them again. That's all that it means. Now, that's the same word as the Lord uses of a man dying in a sin. It means when he dies in a sin, he has perished in the sense that he has lost all spiritual well-being. He doesn't have any spiritual life anymore at all. He is beyond recovery. That's the idea in those bottles perishing. They're beyond recovery. You can't use them again. We've all seen items like this. And we actually use the word perish, don't we, in everyday language in that sense. We talk about some old coat and it's perished. Why? Because it's full of holes and you can't use it anymore. And we actually use the word in our English language that way to indicate the idea of a loss of well-being. It's of no value, no good, no use anymore whatsoever. In John 6:27, the Lord said to the crowds who followed him, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that if you take, he's talking there, you see, in the wake of the feeding of the 5,000, and all these crowds come after him, and the Lord is talking about food, because the only reason why those people were following the Lord is because they got fed. That's what the Lord's saying. In other words, their focus was on the physical, on earthly things. And he said, food will perish. In other words, food will come to the point where it will grow stale. It will not do you any good. It will perish. But it doesn't mean the food, the item of food has vanished or gone out of existence. It simply means it's no good anymore. So this is how the Lord, this is how the Holy Spirit uses these terms that are all translations of the same Greek word, this word that means to perish. Then we take the word damnation. And in this case, the Greek word, and it's a very common word in the New Testament, the word damnation. The original Greek word is translated judgment or condemnation. And very, very often in the context of punishment for sin. But it never signifies annihilation at all. Now, my time's already gone here, but quickly turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. Here's the word. "But he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Verse 34, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto condemnation." Now, the original Greek word in verse 29 for damnation and in verse 34 for condemnation is the same word. And it's the word that's sometimes used with regard to the damnation of evil men who die in their sin. So here, the Lord's talking about believers who come to the table of the Lord, as it puts it here, unworthily, which simply means they come recklessly and carelessly. They don't make any attempt to understand the Lord's Supper. And the Lord says, "I'll chasten them." That's what the word means here. It has to do with chastisement. It doesn't refer to being annihilated, does it? He chastens them. The Lord does chasten his people. And the point I'm making, therefore, is that it refers to the chastisement of the Christian, this same word. It doesn't refer to annihilation. Now, chastisement is, in a sense, a kind of judgment. It is. The Lord does judge his people, chasten his people. But it's the same word. The point I'm making is it doesn't mean that they've been annihilated. It means the Lord has laid on the rod in a certain way at a certain time. Now, in this way, we're able to see that when it's used of the unsaved, it is signifying the infliction of the due consequences of their sin and their rebellion against God. And here in Matthew 23, there are just two verses I want you to see. Verse 14, it says, at the end of that verse, "Ye shall receive the greater damnation." And then the verse where we closed our reading today, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? This is the same word that we're seeing in these other verses. How greater damnation and then the damnation of hell. Now, the question arises, why would the Lord make these statements if Barthianism is right? Why would the Lord speak of greater damnation, knowing all the while that the Pharisees are not going to receive any damnation at all, because Barth teaches that all men will be saved, or whatever other universalist you care to consider. They're all teaching that all men ultimately are going to be saved. So why would the Lord use such an expression, greater damnation, if all men are to be saved? It doesn't make any sense. And then this verse here, verse 33, ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And the literal reading of those words is this, how can ye escape being sentenced to hell? Being sentenced to hell. Is it not very clear that if all men are elect and all men are chosen, that the Lord, in calling them vipers and serpents and saying you're going to be sentenced to hell, is being very, very unkind and is deceiving these people? He's telling them about things that are not going to happen to them. If Barth is right, of course he's not right. But you see, where a theological movement, so-called, ends up, you see the awful repercussions of it, the subtlety of the devil in promoting this denial of eternal punishment every way he can. He takes a man who claimed to be orthodox and bringing the church of his day back to orthodoxy, and yet that man teaches the very same denial of truth as other men did and still do, and it leads to all these different heresies that I've mentioned here in this study today. These are solemn things. Shows to his brethren and sisters why this is such an important doctrine and why we must be clear in our minds on what the Bible teaches. We have to close. We trust the Lord will bless his word to us and help us this day. Let us unite in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you will continue with us in our study of Scripture. We pray that thou wilt write its message in our hearts and embed it in our minds and grant us your touch and your blessing. Lord, come among us, we pray, and do us good, we pray. Continue with us throughout this day and pour out thy Spirit, O Lord, and work among us for your own glory and for the sake of your dear Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.